Please open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 1. Let's pray. Father, we stand before you in the name of your Son. And we know that you hear our prayers. You are the God that hearkens to the voice of a man, that hears us in the night watch, that knows our innermost thoughts. Father, we are so small. Impotence is our name. Lord, we are bereft of wisdom, spiritual strength. The battle, Lord, is great. It rages around us. It rages within us. Father, we have no hope except that you would answer our praying, that you would get glory for your Son. Father, your men, they are in need of so many things. Father, our intellect is weak. All our knowledge pale and impotent. Lord, we can't draw a single breath from the air around us. Lord, we need you. We need your help. We need your unction. We need your filling. Father, we need to become more than men. Draw us to yourself, Lord. Cleanse us. Fill us with the Holy Spirit. Father, we are well aware that your Son deserves more than what we are and what we can give. Strengthen us, Lord. Help us. You have shown kindness to us in the past. Show us kindness now. Bless your people, Lord, and they will be blessed. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the first year that Dr. MacArthur is not with us. People ask me often, what do I remember about him? And I think it appropriate for me to say a few things before I go on. Above everything else that I remember about him, it was his kindness to me. His gentle kindness. And not just to me, but to men like me. Sometimes we were able to bring ragged and tagged and poor indigenous missionaries to the conference. And I would always find a way to get word to Dr. MacArthur, could you see them for a moment? And when they would walk in, he was like a child at Christmas. He was so happy to see them. He wanted to know so much about them. I remember a young missionary who was in Turkey, and he had to come out because he was dying. A young boy with a young wife and small children. And we would talk at length on the phone, and sometimes he would mention how Dr. MacArthur had had such an impact on his life from a distance. And so I got word to Dr. MacArthur. I said, "Dr. MacArthur, he will be seeing our Lord in a day or two. Would you call him?" 2 hours later, I got a phone call from this unknown missionary boy. And he's crying and he says, "You will not believe what happened." And I said, "Fill me in." He said, "John MacArthur called me. He called me. And he talked to me about everything. He wanted to know everything about me. He wanted to know about my family. He wanted to know about my ministry. He just wanted to know everything." Yes. And I'll finish with one last thing that is unusual today. There are so many men who talk about their great love for the church. I'm not sure. Because there is a difference between having a great love for the church or just having a great love for your ministry in the church. We were sitting one day and we were talking about something, and then all of a sudden he paused, put his head down. I've heard this dialogue, I've heard this language frequently from the Puritans, but rarely do I hear it today. He just stopped, put his head in his hands, and he said, "Paul, I have tried to be a faithful expositor of the Word, but my congregation, it's large, and I know that with many, it is not good, that their soul is not right with God. Oh, I pray that God would touch them, that God would save them." His last year at the Shepherd's Conference, I was to see him for a few minutes out to his house. And I went there and I was praying, "Lord, what should I do? He's getting close to glory." And I did something that men do not often do to men like him, but should do all the time. I walked in and I said, "Dr. MacArthur, is it well with your soul? Are you reading the Word? Talk to me about your prayer life. How is your communion with Christ?" And he had almost a shocked look on his face. And then he smiled as though, "I am so glad you asked. I'm reading here. I'm praying here. I'm trusting here." "Yeah, but how's your heart? Do you feel as though you're encouraged in the Holy Spirit?" "Yes, I do." Do you see? A relationship between men, one far greater than the other, but nonetheless a relationship between brothers. Joshua chapter 1. Verse 2, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel." John MacArthur is dead. John MacArthur is dead. Vodi Bakum is dead. R.C. Sproul is dead. James Boyce is dead. Their legacy will go on, but you cannot live on their legacy. And this church cannot exist, maintain, advance on the legacy of men that have now gone home to be with the Lord. Our greatest problem in the kingdom of heaven today is always the same problem: a lack of godly, spirit-filled, Bible-saturated men. Moses had died. Do you have any idea how that rocked Joshua's world? As we see also in Isaiah 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple, and above him stood the seraphim, each one having six wings. With two they covered their face, and two they covered their feet. With two they did fly, and one cried unto the other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." You see, when certain men die, it can be a discouragement, as I'm sure Joshua was discouraged and not a little afraid. Isaiah had an ally in King Uzziah. When he died, he was alone. But we are not alone. What you and I need to understand is there is only one hero in this gospel story. And it is not me, it is not you, it is not John MacArthur, and it is not R.C. Sproul, it is not Charles Spurgeon, it is not Whitfield, it is not Edwards, it is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is seated upon a throne in full glory and full power, and longs to show himself strong among men whose hearts belong to him. Now, I want you to see something here. This is not our text, but I want to use it as an introduction. In verse 3, every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you just as I spoke to Moses. The same promises that belonged to some of the great men down through church history, men that we honor, the promises that were given to them are given to us. Yes, we may be of a smaller spiritual stature. Yes, we may not be brilliant as they were brilliant, strong as they were strong, but nonetheless we have the same God and the same Lord who delights in showing himself strong, not among the strong, but among the weak. Someone asked me one time, "Brother Paul, honestly, if you had to put your finger on, if Christ has used you at all, why do you think he's used you?" And I gave the most biblical answer I could possibly give. "Well, isn't it clear? I was the runt of the litter. I was the runt of the litter." When God wanted to defeat the Midianites, he goes to the smallest tribe, and within that tribe, the smallest family, and within that family, the weakest man. You see, your problem is not that you lack strength. Your problem is that you do not recognize your weakness. Because a man who recognizes his weakness and his need will be driven to Christ and driven to the Word of Christ. And in doing so, he will become strong. You look at some men who seem to have an extraordinary ability to study the Word or an extraordinary ability to pray, to guard the night watch, to be faithful, to have dew on his head, to wake up, and he's still praying. You might think that happens because they are strong. That does not happen because they're strong. It happens because they know that they are desperately weak, and without the Word, without the power of the Holy Spirit, without prayer, they can do nothing. I am well aware that if God does not meet with me in this pulpit, Paul Washer has no academics or intellect upon which to fall back on. I am in desperate need of him, always. Always. And so was Joshua. God gives him promises, beginning in verse 3. Every place on which the sole of your foot rests, I have given it to you just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. I have been young, and now I am old, and I have never seen the righteous forsaken or its seed begging for bread. I have failed him so many times. But when I scan the horizon of my life, when I look forward and I look backward and I look to both sides, I cannot find one failure or flaw in him. He is mighty to save. He is mighty to preserve. He is mighty to forgive. He is mighty to conquer. He goes before us as our champion. He stands beside us as our comforter. He stands behind us as our support and our strength. But these things belong to men. And this is where we're going to go when we get to 1 Timothy. These things belong to men who abide with him. Because look what he says. After these great and magnificent promises, in verse 6 he says, be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give to them. Oh, I would love to preach this passage, but we've got to hurry. But let me just point out this beautiful phrase that's here. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land. That's what we do as ministers of Christ. That's what we do as ministers of Christ. Our whole life, our entire life is geared to one thing: for the glory of God, giving God's people their possession. Feeding God's people, leading God's people, serving God's people, dying for God's people. When a young man is about to get married, this is what I say to him. Young man, you need to understand one thing. This is what God is saying to you. Bring my daughter home to me. I don't care if she ever meets a single need of yours. I don't care if she's difficult every step of the path. I don't care how much you have to suffer. I don't care if any of your needs are ever met. You bring my daughter home to me. And that's what God tells every true minister of Christ. Your reward is there, not here. And I don't care what you have to sacrifice, what you have to give, what you have to do, what you have to lose. Bring my bride home to me. That's our job. That's what we do as men. Men are not defined by brawn or muscle or intellect, for some of you. Men are defined by the measure of their sacrifice, by the greatness of their love for the object of Christ's affections. Expect no treaty here. Expect no peace here. Expect no reward here. We're not those kind of men. We were called for one reason: that God's people would be full and satisfied with Christ. That's our job. To give them their possession. To teach them. To preach to them. To instruct them. To rebuke them. To correct them. But to always be there for God's people. To be watching in the night watch for them. To hurt when they hurt, to rejoice when they rejoice, because they are our glory, they are our joy, they are our crown. God's people, God's bride. Verse 7, only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have success. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not tremble or do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. God has given him and us great and mighty promises, but we have a proper response. That we give ourselves to communion with God. In his word and prayer. If you go to the Arctic, there are icebergs. And no matter how large the exposed part of that iceberg may be, it's the smaller part of the iceberg. By far, the larger part of that block of ice is underwater and unseen. That is a man of God. We live in dangerous times of silly little boys and podcasts and internet interviews and all sorts of things. Men wanting to be public, 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 but have nothing in private, nothing in private. It's why Peter preached one sermon and 3,000 people were converted, and we preach 3,000 sermons and not one person is converted, because most men do not dwell with God. Most men do not wrap themselves in the mantle in the night watch and look and wait to see what the Lord will do for them. Most men do not bleed Scripture because they do not feed on Scripture. We are such public people. In order to carry on the legacy of the men that we mentioned, we must be men who spend time alone with God. Above everything, time alone with God. I encourage you, I beg you, go back to your ministry, speak with your churches, teach them. That in order to be the man that you must be for the bride of Christ, you must spend copious amount of time alone with him in the word of God and prayer. And not just alone with him in the word of God in order to preach, but to be transformed. And not just to be transformed, but to know him. Know this. I am married to Charo Casado de Nunez, a woman. And I could call up any doctor in the United States and they would know more about her than I do. They would know how her hair grows and why it turns gray. They would know how her lungs and kidneys and heart function. They would know all of that. Her entire anatomy, they would be able to lay out with a pristine precision. But they do not know Chado. I know Chado. I alone know Chado. Do you know God as a proposition? Can you wrangle all day about the nuances that even our fathers could not decide upon? Can you argue at length with other brothers to the point that you destroy them in your mighty intellect? Can you wax eloquently from a pulpit? Do you know him? Do you know his presence? Do you know his power? Is he more real to you than the things that can be seen? A terrible malady has struck the church, and it has gotten a hold of the reform movement. We are not like our fathers. I've read our fathers. We see all this nonsense on one side. Spiritualism that is unbiblical, extraordinary expressions of emotion and everything else, and we run away from it. And rightly so, we run away from it. But we don't run to the truth. We run to the other extreme, so that all we have is a handful of propositions about God. No. We have a living God, a personal God. A God who not only speaks through his word, but will hearken to the voice of a man that will commune with us, dwell with us. What kind of man will you be? What kind of man will you be? Because this generation is waiting to see. The men I mentioned at the beginning of this sermon, they served their generation, and now they have been gathered to their fathers and ours. What kind of man will you be? When I was first called to preach, I went into my pastor. He had his back turned to me. He was looking at books. And I said, "Pastor, God has called me to preach." He didn't even turn around. He just said this, "Boy, can you be alone?" I thought that what he meant was if I preached the truth, everyone would hate me and I would be alone. That did happen. But that's not what he meant. When all the other boys are running around in bachelor packs, in great discussions about God, can you be alone with God? Can you be alone with God? Because if you will be alone with God, God will be alone with you. Let's go to 1 Timothy. Chapter 3, verse 16. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who would forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by the means of the Word of God and prayer. How does this go together? What's Paul truly getting at here? First of all, in verse 1, we find a phrase that is unique. He doesn't just say the Spirit says or the Spirit leads. The Spirit explicitly says. And it's in a present tense. It's as though Paul is saying, the Spirit is explicitly, specifically saying over and over and over again. What? Brothers, our battle is supernatural. Our enemy is supernatural. Do you honestly believe you're going to make headway against him only with the intellect? with a few propositions that you learn from a systematic theology. We wrestle not with flesh and blood, but powers and principalities and mights and dominions. If God were to pull back the veil, even in this room, you would be engulfed in terror. Do you think that systems and strategies and personality is enough to advance the kingdom against enemies such as these? And then not only are they against us, but they have recruited men who have no conscience, who will lie about the truth, lie about God, lie about us. We have such a force arrayed against us that it is preposterous to think that you are going to accomplish anything in the flesh. Oftentimes at Heart Cry, when men are getting ready to go out into a certain field to check on missionaries, I'm always saying this: remember, 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 proclamation, prayer, piety. These are the weapons of our warfare. Proclamation, prayer, piety. We have a supernatural enemy that requires supernatural weapons. Men who are like Spurgeon said of Bunyan, who are so saturated in the scriptures that if you were to cut him, he would bleed bibline. Men whose knees are worn and broken over intercession, over communion, over praise, who dwell deeply and longly with God. And then men who take serious the idea of a godly life. We should know, even from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and Titus 1, 5 through 9, that the thing above all things for us is a godly Christ-like character. The Spirit explicitly says that in latter times there will be a battle. But know this, there's something encouraging here. Even though in the latter days there will always be a battle, this has been going on for 2,000 years, and our enemies have not prevailed against Christ, and they have not prevailed against the church. And that is a great promise that should not make us passive, but more excited, more full of zeal to seek Him, to be like Him, to know Him, and to serve Him. Now, there's something quite unusual here, and we get to verses 3 and 4 and 5. It doesn't seem to make sense, because when he talks in verses 1 and 2, he talks with such exaggerated language that you would think that the verses that were to follow would be an introduction to the Antichrist. And yet, he's talking about men who just forbid marriage and abstain from food. What's going on? You cannot understand this part, 3, 4, and 5, unless you ignore the chapter divisions and keep in mind chapter 3, verse 16. Paul is making a contrast between two groups of men. Two groups of men. The first group, they are God's men, and they are mesmerized by the gospel. They have taken a look at the gospel. They have taken a taste of the gospel, and they can keep looking and tasting not only for the rest of their life, but through all eternity. They are satisfied with this great work of God. It's everything to them. Jesus died. Jesus rose again from the dead. Jesus ascended to the right hand of God, and He did it all for His people. It's their study of a lifetime. And they care not to look to the left or the right. It is this one thing, the gospel. But then these other men will come along, peddling a Christianity that is without Christ, without the gospel, without power, rules and regulations, do this, don't do that, taste this, don't taste that. Christianity has a morality, but Christianity is not primarily a moral religion. It is a religion of redemption through a singular hero, and knowledge of that hero, both propositional and experimental, drive us to a morality, drive us to an ethic. Let me give you an example. I was a young pastor in Peru. I was about 27 years old. Someone came for counseling, and I remember being out in the small auditorium that we had there in Lima, Peru. And you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. Hour after hour after hour, I was pleading with this person. I was teaching them. I was begging them, lay aside your confidence in the flesh. Lay aside your confidence in good works. Lay aside all the religious ritual of Catholicism. Lay it aside and throw yourself on Christ. And they just couldn't seem to understand. And I remember them leaving out the front door, and I was so broken and so just, Lord, when? When will birth come? When will the Spirit move upon this person? And I shut the door. I sat down. I was exhausted. Someone knocked at the door maybe 2 or 3 minutes later. Some evangelist from a sect. And I opened the door, and their first question was this: what day do you worship on, and do you eat meat? Do you see? Here's one minister identified with Christ begging someone to come to this Savior, to feed upon Him, to drink from Him, to cast themselves upon Him with confidence, knowing that He's mighty to save. And the other, trading all of it for rules and regulations that are not even found in the Scriptures, contrary to Scriptures. But before you judge, beware. I love theology. I love doctrine. I'm looking for a new Bible. I've marked it up so much I can hardly find 1 Timothy 4. I love the Puritans. I do. Especially. But I want you to know, and I bear witness, that I know men and women that have half the theology of most of you. And they outserve you. And they outlove you. And they have a deeper communion with God than you do. Now, no, I do not know you. And yes, I am saying that for the impact. And yet in your heart of hearts, you should recognize it's not just knowing the right answers or saying the right things. You can know all the right answers about the gospel and about God. But that doesn't mean that you're walking with Him, in communion with Him, loving Him, serving Him. Be very careful. A great intellect can be a powerful tool. Proper instruction is a tremendous privilege that few have. But never think that qualifies you as a man of God. Never think that. Now, so here we have two groups of men. One group that is literally mesmerized, focused upon the gospel. They feed upon the gospel. Their strength and their energy and their zeal comes from the gospel. Another group of men have lost their way. And look what Paul says to Timothy in chapter 6. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. What does he mean? It is our task as ministers of Christ to be constantly pointing the bride to Christ. Constantly, constantly, constantly. Let me give you an illustration. Abraham's servant is told to go fetch a bride for Abraham's son. Abraham's Isaac. So this old man goes out, mile after mile after mile, hill, dale, valley, mountain, searching, winding paths, straight roads. And finally, he comes upon a girl. That's the girl. This old servant, what a preacher he must have been. What a preacher. He shows up, unknown by name. And yet afterwards, the girl follows him, leaves everything. What a preacher. He must have sat down with her and looked at her and said, "Now, I know what you're thinking, that everything I've told you about this Isaac, that it's an exaggeration, that it's impossible that anyone, any man, could be this splendid, this beautiful, this faithful. But listen to me, he is. I've known him since he was a boy. Magnificent man." And he speaks and he speaks and he speaks. And not only that, he pulls out of his bag a gold ring and another gold ring and another gold ring. This is just a down payment, a small down payment of what lies for you in his arms. And finally, she says, "I will go with this man." And then they're going, and they're on the camel, and they're going over the first hill. And she knows that when she goes over this hill, she'll never see her family again. And she looks back, and that old man puts his hand on her cheek and says, "No, no, don't look back. Turn. It's this way." And he pulls another jewel, another gold ring, out of his bag and slips it on her arm and says, "No, no, no. He will be worth it, bride. He will be worth it." And then they travel for a day or two and they no longer have water supplies and they come to a well. And around that well are some handsome young men, strong enough to move the stone. And the old man, he watches her and her eyes cut a glance to them because they are fine specimens of men. And that old man says, "No, no, 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 no. That's nothing. Little boys. There is a spouse waiting for you, fairer than 10,000. He pulls out his bag, slips on another ring, another jewel. Do you know what that is? That's supposed to be you in your study every day. That's your job. Sometimes I sit up at night and I go, "I can't believe it. What a calling has been given to me to go get his bride. Every scar, every battle is a mark of glory to go get his bride." You see, his bride, she's quite busy often. She's made up of homemakers and carpenters and plumbers and policemen and military. All of them would like to be able to sit as you have been privileged to sit and study about the glories of this spouse. But they can't. They work 10, 12, 16 hours a day to put food on the table. But you have been granted a privilege not only to study Christ for yourself, not only to study Christ for your wife, not only to study Christ for your children, but to study Christ for his bride. And that's why no matter how hard the flesh fights against you, you beat it. And you stay there, not looking for little moral equations, not trying to fix your sermon in such a way so that you would get an A in a preaching class. No, you are there to find these jewels, this gold, this beautiful Savior. Description after description of Him that you ponder in your heart as you pray and you study and you go from the Greek to the Hebrew to the English and back and forth, saying, oh God, let me draw from this a clearer picture of Christ so that Sunday I can lay this beautiful Christ before the bride. If she can just get one glimpse of Him, I am sure that she will turn away from every other lover and follow Him. Zealously and passionately. That's our job. That's what we do. But if you're a public person, if you're a preacher who just wants to preach to other preachers, if you're a pastor who wants to use a successful church as a stepping stone to something else, you have no part with this inheritance I'm talking about. This is our job. We study for them. We pray for them. We go after them. Can you imagine the honor? We don't need honor now. We don't need reward now. We don't need safety now. We don't need blessing now. Not in that sense. If we will be faithful as ministers of Christ, oh my Lord, the day that we go through those doors, that's our reward. Can you imagine? I think about it. You know, there's very little difference between prophets and madmen. You know that, right? I think about it. Can you imagine? Can you just imagine walking in there? All he will have to do is something like this. Just look over and go, 'tis enough. That's our inheritance. That's our privilege. That's our reward. Let's go on. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Any other title? Are you wanting any other title? You should not want any other title. A good slave of Christ Jesus. 'Tis enough. Constantly nourished on the words of the faith. Constantly nourished. Thing that people do not understand about weightlifters, Olympic lifters. Training is important, but I would say 75% is diet. Diet is so extraordinarily important. How nourished are you as a minister of Christ? Do you eat every day from the Scriptures? How long? How many hours a day do you feed upon Scripture for your own soul, for your own sake? How much communion with Christ for your own strengthening? You see? The words of faith and the sound doctrine which you have been following. Doctrine is meant to be followed. You see, the test of how much you know about theology proper, the character or attributes of God, is not proven in an examination in seminary. It's proven by your steadfast confidence that though you walk in darkness, you trust in the name of your God because you know Him. He says, but have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Now, dear brothers, look at me. Let me ask you a question. You hear that, and you say, oh, yes. Do you do it? Do you intentionally, habitually, in a thought-out, clear way that you could explain, do you discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness? Do you train yourself? Are you exercising yourself that you will become a more godly man? If I were to hand out a sheet of paper to every one of you here, would you be able to write out in good conscience, Brother Paul, this is how I am obeying this command given to Timothy and to me? Is your great concern, is it at least in your top three, your Christ-likeness, your growth in Christ-likeness, your growth in godliness, your communion with God? Is that a concern? And if it is, what exactly are you doing? Think about it. And if you say, I draw a blank, I mean, I agree with the passage, but it really has nothing to do with my daily life, then I would ask you, when you leave this conference, make this a matter of contemplation. Decide what must be done and do it. Disciplining yourself for the purpose of godliness. What is godliness? I like to look at it in two different ways, as I see it in the New Testament especially, but also in the book of Psalms, and it's this. First of all, look at godliness as a Godwardness. A Godwardness. Are you growing in your relationship with Him? Are you growing in your thoughts of heaven and your thoughts of God and your thoughts of home? Are you, as Colossians says, are you setting your mind on things above? You know, it's often said someone is so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. I would say that we're so earthly minded, we're no heavenly good. Frank Lombach, probably not known to most of you, he has a small diary. One of the busiest men that ever lived, his goal was to teach all of the Philippines to read. That was his goal, so that they could read the Bible. In his journal, his highest priority and his greatest goal of life was to have one entire day, as he was working, of uninterrupted communion with Christ. That was his goal. Was he earthly good? He taught the Philippines to read. Was he heavenly minded? I think so. You are a man of God. Let's look at that for a moment. Let's say that it's a genitive of possession. You belong to God. You are His slave. But let's look at it another way, because it can be another way. Let's look at it as a genitive of description. You are not just a man. You are a man of God. But let's take it a little further so that we can bring it home. If you looked at the Apostle Paul's life, it would absolutely make no sense. If you looked at his life, it made no sense. He left absolutely everything, prestige, probably wealth, the respect of others. He left community. He left absolutely everything to suffer like no man has ever suffered. There is no way to make sense of that until you factor in Christ. So you look at Paul's life and you go, I don't understand any of this. Well, he was a servant of Christ. Okay, it all makes sense now. Can someone look at your life and go, it makes sense to me. I don't know who he is, but the way he lives just makes sense to me? Or do they look at your life and go, his sacrifice, his love, his use of time, and wearing himself out, giving up so much, it makes absolutely no sense. Oh, we forgot to tell you, he's a minister of Christ. Oh, okay, that makes sense now. Can they explain your life without Christ being factored into it? That's a very important question to ask. Verse 8, for bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. One of the places where I think the Puritans were very, very balanced, as a matter of fact, they excelled, and we don't follow them in this. And I don't know if we don't follow them in this because possibly so many superficial and trite things have been written about it. They thought much of eternity. They wrote much about heaven and future glory. Now, let me back up from them. Let's go to the Middle Ages for a moment. It's rather dark, but I want to use an illustration that I can find there. You've seen these paintings. Sometimes in Romanism, but in outside of it, you see these paintings of what looks like a religious man holding a cranium, holding a skull. And he's looking at it. And people think, well, what a morbid preoccupation with death. No, that's not what's being communicated. What's being communicated is he's contemplating his mortality. See, we are to contemplate our mortality, but we're to go far beyond contemplating our mortality to contemplating the revelation that we have in Scripture of the glories to come. I would dare say that if a man could catch a glimpse of the glory and the beauty that awaits him in Christ, in heaven, it would fracture his psyche in a million pieces and he would go mad. His mind could not comprehend the beauty and the joy of it. That's what's awaiting us. And that's what's awaiting the bride. And that in itself should be enough to drive us with a passion far greater than any whip could drive us. The idea of going home, the idea of glory. Hold your place for a moment and just go to Romans chapter 2. I want to show you something that I think is really neglected. Romans chapter 2, verse 6. Who will render to each person according to his deeds, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. He is describing the Christian life. I dare say that if I were to read this outside the context of the Bible and a Bible conference, if I were to read it to most people, they would think it was a Spartan quote. Doesn't it sound like it? Something from maybe a Greek army to seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. I look around me. I see death. I look around me. I see great empires crumble. I look around me and I see great works of art stained with blotches. I look in the mirror and I see a man who was once strong and fast, now broken and hurting. But then there's these great and magnificent promises that are proven true by the resurrection from the dead of Christ himself. Every time I think of what he did on that tree, and every time I think of the future he won for me, it's not do I have to give up, it's let's search the room to see what we can give up. Do you see? go on. It is a trustworthy statement, verse 9, deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. We have fixed our hope on the living God. How do you do that? It is both propositional and experimental. I will not give that up. It is founded upon what the Scriptures tell me about God. How can we continue laboring and striving? Only if we know the God of the Bible, the God that is revealed in Scripture. The more we know about Him, the more we are confident that the striving and the fighting is worth it. But again, it's not just propositional. But to be strengthened in prayer, to be strengthened with His presence. I was fortunate to know so many of the old school men. And you'd ask them questions like this: how long should I pray? Well, boy, that's easy. You pray until you can pray, and then you pray until you have prayed. They believed that waiting upon God, that seeking for God in prayer, that in prayer itself He would make Himself known. And in prayer itself He would strengthen and encourage and illuminate a real and living God that did not just break into our world every once in a while, but dwells with us. We have these promises all throughout John. John is enough. The Gospel of John is enough for us to know He is with us. And He is real, and He is personal. My flesh hates waiting upon God. But when by God's grace I have been able in prayer to overcome the flesh, and I have waited upon Him in the morning, in the night watch, it has always been worth more than 10,000 worlds. My God can come with such holiness as to cast me down to the floor. My God can come with such joy as to lift me up and fill me with such love that I have to say, take your hand off me lest I die. And I will not give that up. And that is missing. That is missing among many Reformed brethren. Verse 11, prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness. Let no one look down on your youthfulness. That does not mean, young preacher, that you're supposed to say, I'm an elder, and because I hold this office, you're supposed to respect me. That's not what this means. Your authority does not come even from the office of an elder. Your authority comes only from this, that you correctly interpret and proclaim the truth, and your example of your life matches Scripture. You earn the respect of the congregation. Look what he says. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but demand respect. No, that's not what he says. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Show yourself an example of those who believe. In the Greek text, it can be show yourself an example of a true believer, or show yourself as an example to true believers. Either way, the meaning is the same. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Here, Paul puts it out of order. Paul normally would have said something like, Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to teaching and to exhortation. Because teaching must come before exhortation or rebuke or correction. Why does he do this? Because of Timothy's timidity. Let me share with you something. I hear so many sermons today that are nothing more than a New Testament survey class. No sense of unction. No strong exhortation. No rebuke. No correction. A New Testament survey class. A church cannot live on New Testament survey classes. A church needs preaching. Preaching from men who spend much time alone with God. Much time alone. Now, I want to go on quickly. I'm running out of time. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance, with the laying on of hands by the presbyter. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Take pains with these things. Literally, be in them. Let me give an example. So if I walk by a table, even though it is a flat surface, the properties of water, magnetism, so on and so forth, if you spill water on that table, it will still pool up, even though it is a flat table. So you walk by and you see someone spilled water. But then let's say that I come by and I take a very absorbent towel and I lay it across the water. And then I pull the tile up and I'm gone on my way. And you go to me and you say, "Where is the water? I don't see it anymore." Well, it's been absorbed in the towel. Now, what point am I making? Some of you need to be far more absorbed in the spiritual disciplines, private spiritual disciplines that are necessary to care for the bride of Christ. I'll tell you a funny story. In Peru, they would call my wife La Gran Querubina, the Great Cherub. Do you know why? Because Peruvian pastors and Peruvian people are very social, very loving. So, you know, 7 in the morning, they come by, want to see the pastor. 9 o'clock in the morning, want to come by and see the pastor. Have some coffee with the pastor, this and that. My wife, she would stand in the doorway with a flaming sword. And her head would turn from the right to the left. And when a Latin American woman moves her head this way, do not mess with her. And they would come by before 12 o'clock and they would say, "We want to see Brother Paul, El Pastor Pablo, ¿dónde está?" And Charo would say this, "Has someone died?" "No." "Has Jesus returned?" "No." "Well, then you cannot see Pastor Paul until 12, but you're welcome to have lunch with him." If I love God's people, I can't just be a man of the people. The greatest gift you can give to God's people is to be a man of God. To dwell with Him, to be alone with Him, to drink deeply of Him in Scripture and prayer. Do you remember when Jesus, He healed all those people in Mark 1, lines upon lines of people all night, and then very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he went away. And they searched for him. And it's almost as if they said to him, "What are you doing over here all alone? Don't you know there's hurting people back here?" But he knew, didn't he? The greatest thing he could do for the people was to commune with God first. We are such a public people. I fear for many of you young ministers, I really do. Most of us who are old, we spent many years serving in anonymity with a small flock, experiencing failure. No one knew our name. I remember so many times My support was $350 a month in Peru, and I felt at times I was such a failure, I should give that back. But it was in that hiddenness, alone with God, when not only did no one see you, no one really even wanted to see you, that God shapes and fashions a man. But now you go from college to master's to PhD to podcasts. And you finagle away to get somebody famous on your podcast, and it shoots your numbers through the roof, and there you go. No, stop it. Just stop it. I beg you, make God your goal. Go to Him for the sake of His people. Learn from Him. Bring gifts from Him to His bride. God bless you.